Father, we stand before you as your people, members of a larger kingdom and an eternal kingdom. We're also citizens of this nation that we love and value. And we pray as you've asked us to pray for those who are in authority over us. We pray for our president and for military leaders. We pray that you will give them great wisdom and discernment. We pray in times when they are tempted to lash out that you would give them restraint, and yet we pray that you would give them determination to pursue that which is righteous and just. We pray for people who we know and love who are in harm's way. And as the boundaries of the war get more and more obscure and the tactics of the enemy make it more difficult to determine who is a civilian and who is a soldier, we pray that you would still give the opportunity to minimize civilian casualties, to allow the swift capture of evil leaders, and to restrain the hands of our troops when they're tempted. We pray for people who are in harm's way in often distant places because they are identified either with the cause of Christ or perhaps just as Americans at a time when that's controversial. We pray for their protection. We pray for brothers and sisters, Christians, Christ followers in Iraq and many in other Muslim countries who find themselves under severe scrutiny and some even active opposition. And we pray that you would be with them and guide them, give them the courage and the wisdom they need. We pray for a swift end to hostilities. We pray for ourselves as well, for the burdens that lie in our heart, for the concerns that are ours. We pray for Tony Bennett and his family at this time of loss, and for others as well. We thank you that you are the all-sufficient God. In Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 41 this morning. And we're going to approach the passage a little bit differently than we normally do. As a matter of fact, we're going to approach it differently than we did in the first hour this morning. So exercise your imaginations with me for just a moment. Well, let me say it's a pleasure to be with you here this morning. You may not immediately recognize me. My name is Zaphonath Paneah. A little bit of a tongue twister, and that's what I felt when Pharaoh gave it to me. It's an Egyptian name. It means God speaks and lives, so he told me. Maybe you know me best by my name, Joseph. It's a name my mother gave me when she finally had the son she'd longed for so many years. May God add another son, she prayed. And I got stuck with the name Joseph, may God add. But my story is one that people have read down through the years, and I know you're telling faith stories this morning. I was struck by hearing that one, and I thought maybe you'd learn something from my story. I told it, others repeated it, and then Moses wrote it in the very first book that he wrote. In what you call your Bible, it's found, I think, in Genesis. And I just want to tell the part of the story that's found in Genesis 41 to 45. It's a story about forgiveness. And it's a story about rebuilding a relationship that looked like was absolutely hopeless. I guess the story of my family was a story of really about God and His grace and His goodness. My father had learned a hard truth about forgiveness. He's a man who is, well, his name means deceiver. And yet, even though he'd lived his life deceiving, God had forgiven him. And he used to tell the story about God's forgiveness despite all that he'd done and all that he'd carried out. He also was a man who had hurt somebody else and then been driven away from home. And he used to tell me that forgiven people need to be forgiving people, and he had to learn that with his brother Esau. But so many things had happened, my family didn't learn it very well. And I guess the thing that is my part of the story is about forgiveness as well. But I guess about forgiveness and repentance, about how you can rebuild something that seemed to be totally broken. Part of the story I want to tell you about really began when I was 30 years of age, but maybe you need to know how I got there. I guess anybody realistically would say that I was a prime candidate for bitterness. My father, as I said, had run away from home, and he was a man who lived his whole life scheming and tricking, but when he met his uncle Laban, he met a man who could out-trick and out-handle him, and he worked hard so that he could win Laban's daughter, who was the woman he loved and cared for, Rachel. And then my uncle switched on him on the marriage night, and he ended up with her sister, Leah. He wasn't very happy about that. But he wasn't going to let go of his dream for Rachel, and till Rachel was his wife, he wasn't satisfied. And so my family was born in the midst of this rivalry between two sisters. Then my mother couldn't have a child the way she wanted, and Leah could have children, and all of a sudden there was these families, and then they used concubines to add more children, and my family was, dysfunctional wasn't a word we used back then, but if they did, we would have been the prime candidates. When I was finally born, years and years and years of waiting by my mother and my father, who really loved my mother in a special way. When I came along, it was the answer to prayer and hope and dreams, and she wanted more. She had to catch up to her sister. That's why I got my name, Joseph. May God add another son. She got pregnant, but she died giving birth. My little baby brother, Benjamin. Well, by this time, I was the favorite. I mean, my father couldn't show his love for me enough. It was hard. God had given me a dream about the future, but my father also set me out on my brothers. I need to be honest, my brothers were pretty evil men. They were known in the community for violence and for rape and some terrible things. We were not a very popular family. And they turned their hatred and their anger at my father and all of this family stuff on me. So one day, there I was out, and I was absolutely vulnerable. And they grabbed me, and they intended to kill me. I don't know all it was. All I know is that they didn't kill me. Instead, they sold me into slavery. I pled for them not to do it, and they wouldn't listen. And there I was, hauled off by a group of traders down to be sold into slavery in a land where I didn't speak the language and I didn't know anybody. Ended up in the house of the chief executioner. I guess I was a good worker and I did my best because I got promoted, but then his wife began to show me some attention and I didn't want anything to do with it. I wanted to live before God. Couldn't imagine doing a great evil, committing adultery with her when God would know what I had done. I guess I learned some things from my father at his best point and my grandfather and great-grandfather, Abraham. I love those stories. So I wouldn't give in to her, and as a result, I ended in prison, and even there, people turned their back on me. So you can say by the time I was 30, every relationship I'd known, every situation I'd been in, people who I'd given my best to, every single one of them had let me down. And then all of a sudden, because God gave me the answer to a dream, here I am, and Pharaoh makes me the number one man under him in the whole nation. I mean, talk about going from prison to the palace in one moment. There it was. Now I was in a position of absolute power. And I must tell you, there was the thought that nobody is ever going to treat me the way I've been treated again. I was tempted to think about the things I could do to the people who'd done me wrong. But even though that was there, I guess I need to be honest that that wasn't really where I lived. I'll never forget actually what Pharaoh said when I told him the dream, and he looked around at his people, and we talked about getting a person who could head up the program, because there's going to be 7 years of famine and then 7 years of, or 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. Somebody who could arrange all of this so we could get through those famine years. And Pharaoh looked around at everybody in the court, and then he looked at me and said, where could we get anybody like this? He's got the spirit of the gods in him. And people have asked, how didn't you get bitter? How didn't you get hardened? I mean, all of those things that had happened to you. And I guess that's where you need to look at what Moses wrote about the names of my boys, because the names of my boys tell a story. If you've got that book that Moses wrote in front of you, you'll notice he put it like this in verse 51, that I named my firstborn, of verse 51 of Genesis 41, I named my firstborn son Manasseh, and said, it's because God has made me forget all my troubles and my father's household. You probably wouldn't recognize it, but I didn't give my son an Egyptian name. I gave him a Hebrew name. Because God had made promises to my family, and I was convinced God hadn't given up on those promises. So when I gave my son a Hebrew name, it was because I knew God had made a promise, and he would keep his promise. But I want to make a statement. Forgotten. That's what I named my son, Forgotten. People used to ask, what a strange name. Oh, it's because God's made me forget. See, I made a choice about what jailers and the people in jail had done, and my boss's wife had done, and my brothers had done, and even my father had done, although I don't think he meant harm. He just was foolish. I made a choice that I could hold it or I could forget it. I could give it over to God or I could keep it to myself. I had a choice about whether I could let my brothers control me or I could let God control me. And when I named my first son Manasseh, it was a way of reminding me, I've forgotten, I've forgiven, I've let it go to God. Every time I call his name, I remind myself I'm not going to hold on to that. My second son, his name's a little different. His name means fruitful. Because God's made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. And he was born. By now, I was living in a palace instead of a prison or even back in Canaan. And it's amazing to me. I think there's a connection between the two. I think because I'd forgotten and given it over to God, I think forgetfulness rather than living in that makes you fruitful. But I guess the thing I want you to hear is this. I think forgiveness is first of all a spiritual issue. The reason I let go of my brothers and what they'd done was because of what I believe about God. Because I believe he's a God who forgives, and he's a God who forgives me some of the things I've done, and because he's a God who's sovereign, and he's a God who's in control, and he's a God who doesn't make mistakes, even when everything seems to go wrong. Now, forgiveness is a choice you make about your past. And that's why I named my son Manasseh. And that's why I named my son Ephraim. Because I wanted to make a choice about a past. You know, it's funny, isn't it? The past never stays past. I was going about my job. By now, we're 2 years into the famine years. We had those 7 great years. The granaries were full. There was all kinds of food. But now the famine was hitting, and we were beginning to draw down the storehouses. It was a bad time. I mean, the famine had hit all the way up into Canaan, and people were coming in. We were watching our borders because we knew that there were raiding parties coming that would want to seize our food control. So we were pretty careful about who was coming in and watching so we could prevent some kind of attack because of our resources. And I was moving around from place to place to place to place, and wouldn't you know it, I mean, I just happened to be at this particular food depot on this particular day when all of a sudden the officials sent me a group of 10 men. And there they were. I hadn't seen them for 22 years. My brothers. My brothers. My loving brothers. They didn't recognize me. Last thing in the world would have thought that the high mucky muck for Pharaoh in front of whom they were standing was their brother. How could they ever think that? As far as they knew, I was some slave or I had never even made it to Egypt. I could have done anything I wanted. The easiest thing I would have done just to be walk away. Pretend I hadn't seen them. All right, I could have paid them back. Nobody would have asked any questions. I could have just embraced them and gone on from here. But I made another choice. Easy to misunderstand what happened, but I really wanted us to be the family God wanted us to be. I wanted us to realize the vision God had given us when he called Abraham to be a blessing to the nations, and we were a mess. And the only way that could be happen was if there was repentance, if they'd changed. And just to accept them back and to pretend that the past was all forgotten, it would just keep happening all over again. And I needed to know that there'd been some change in their heart. I needed to know that they viewed life differently. So I developed a plan. It involved a couple of tests. They didn't know who I was, and I played it a little bit. I accused them of being spies coming over. And accused them of setting us up to rob us. That happened all the time. It wasn't the only people we were accusing of that. There was a real danger. But I accused them and said, listen, the only way we're going to give you any food is you talk about a brother, as you talked about your family. You bring your brother down here and prove to me that what you're saying is true, and then I won't view you as spies. But I'm not going to let you go unless you leave one of your brothers. I'll give you the food, but you won't get your brother back until you bring that other brother that you talk about back there. See, I wanted to see whether they cared about the family. I wanted to see they cared about a brother who was in need. They'd been willing to throw me away. I wanted to see whether they'd had any change of heart over those previous years. I had trouble keeping my emotions. Moses records what they said to one another. They didn't know I could hear them. It's there in chapter 42, verse 21. They said to one another, surely we're being punished because of our brother. Talking about me. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life. We wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. I can't tell you. I can't tell you how much hope that gave me, because it showed they hadn't forgotten me. I mean, the first sign of trouble, and they're beginning to talk about what they'd done 22 years ago, and I could tell their consciences were raw. They were concerned about what they'd done. That gave me hope that there really had been something that had gone on, my brothers, in that long time since I'd seen them. I kind of laughed when Reuben, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? You wouldn't listen. I must be misgiven accounting for his blood. Reuben always talked that way. He was never to blame for anything. But I had to turn away and weep. But I couldn't let who I was, because I wouldn't know whether this was just regret or whether there's real repentance. So I took Simeon, put him in prison. Sent the rest of my brothers home and told my men to hide their money back in their bags. I wanted to give them the food. But I also wanted to test them. So they went back home. As I heard the story, Dad wasn't too happy when they found out that they'd come back with 9 of them. He went on and on and on and on and on. He hadn't let them bring Benjamin. He still was stuck on Rachel's son, Benjamin. I mean, 22 years old by now. Dad's still treating him like he's the baby, still making him his favorite. And he went on about me, and he went on about losing a son, and he went up one side of them and down the other, but the brother said, we've got to go back. We'll starve if we don't do it. Reuben again. I mean, look at what he said to my father. It's there in verse 37 or verse 42. You may put both of my sons to death if I don't bring him back to you. Benjamin, he's talking about. Entrust him to my care and I'll bring him back. Reuben just never got it. I mean, what good's it going to do to my dad to kill 2 of his grandsons if his son doesn't come back? It just wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer, if you know what I mean. And they kept trying to haggle with my dad to let him go back, but we got to take Benjamin. If we don't take Benjamin, we can't go back. Finally, Judah. You know, Judah, he'd done some pretty bad things, but he's beginning to show something about leadership. And actually, before he died, God said that he was going to be the leader of us guys in the future. The leader was going to come from the tribe of Judah. He showed part of that leadership here. In verse 8 of chapter 43, he said, send the boy along with me and we'll go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you there, I will bear the blame before you all my life. I'll take the responsibility, Judah said. And Dad finally let him go. You know, they could have come in, they had to deal with me, but the hardest thing they had to admit was they had all this money back. And now I give them credit. They asked for me. And, well, verse 17 tells what happened. I'd set the thing up again, and my servant did what I told him to do, and he brought the men to me directly. They were frightened when they were brought to my house. Later on, they told me what they say here. We were brought here because of the silver was put back in our sacks the first time he wants to attack us and overpower. He can accuse us of being thieves. All there was that money. How are we going to make this story that we got this money because your guys put it back in for us? They're terrified. Well, they came back. They came back for Simeon. That was the first thing. They weren't going to leave him alone. I could tell something had changed. When I saw Benjamin, I could hardly stop crying. It's my brother. That was my little baby brother. But I held my composure. We arranged a big party. Boy, were they surprised when they saw the seating arrangement. Had everyone in order. Birth order. Right around. They looked at one another. Boy, isn't this a lucky deal that he got us all in just the same order? But I want to test them. So when I fed them, you know what I did? I brought them all this food that came from my table. I gave Benjamin 5 times as much as the rest. Even here, he was being the favorite. Of course, they didn't know why I did that. Then I sent him away with food. Told my servants, though, take my cup. You know, my special cup. Stick it in the bag of that guy. Stuck it in the bag of Benjamin. That's my second test. See, they've been willing to come back for a brother, but what about Rachel's son? They were willing to get rid of me. What about their father's favorite, his new favorite? They hated me because I was the favorite. So now I wanted to see how they'd respond to Benjamin. Well, I let them get a little way ahead, then I send my posse after them. The master's cup's gone. When are you stolen the cup? My men told me they all went pale. And they all said, no, 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 we wouldn't do that. If one of us has stolen the cup, we'll all come back and be your slaves. Actually, he's to die and we'll all be your slaves. No, no, don't need to do that. You can all go free. Just the person whose cup, who has the cup, that's the person who's coming back to Joseph. So they opened all the sacks. You should have seen their faces when it was in Benjamin's sack. My man told him again, you guys can all go. You're free to go. I know if it had been me, they would have all gone. They would have hauled me back to Egypt. But they were different this time. They all came back. All of them. They're willing to be slaves or to face the anger to save their brother. And because of their father. Well, they brought them in front of me, and Judah's taken the leadership by now. There it is in verse 16. You can see it in verse 44. What can we say to my Lord? What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. You know what? Well, he wasn't talking about their guilt now. He was talking about their guilt with me. And all of that had come unglued. We're now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who's found to have the cup. I said, no, no, no. Only the man who's found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. You can all go home. It's just Benjamin I want. And now we hit the moment of truth. I knew it. The way they responded now, it was the whole story. Were they going to protect. And Judah, God bless him. Judah stepped forward. And he kept talking. He kept talking about my father. He used my father's name so many times in the next couple of sentences that I could hardly even count how many times he kept talking about my father, my father, my father. Judah treated my father like dirt before, but now he's concerned about Jacob. Even all of my father's stupidity relating to making Benjamin such a hero and talking as if Rachel was his only wife, and Joseph and Benjamin, two of us, were his only sons. None of that really mattered to Judah. Look at what he says, beginning in verse 30. So now, if the boy's not with us when I go back to your father, your servant, my father, if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, see, the boy isn't there, he's died. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servants guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I don't bring him back to you, I'll bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now, please, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. Let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back with my father? If the boy's not with me, no. Don't let me see the misery that will come on my father. And I couldn't take any more. I knew it. I knew God had changed their heart. I knew they'd repented. Judah was willing to be my slave. He'd been part of the group, was willing to sell me as a slave. Now he was willing to become a slave just to save his brother who was guilty. I mean, how could Judah have known I'd hidden that thing? And he was willing to pay the price. And I could see repentance. And I could see a changed heart. It wasn't just what they said, it was there. And that's where I couldn't take it anymore.
It's easier, I have trouble talking about this, so let me just read it. It's there beginning in the first verse of the next chapter. Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence!" There was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. You know why? I didn't want this to be public. I didn't want others to think about my brother. They need to know the business of all of this sin and all of this stuff. I wanted to protect my brothers because they were going to come and live with me. I'd already figured that out. They were going to come down to Egypt. We were going to build a relationship. And I wanted to keep the damage as private as could be kept. And even when it came to do this, I didn't want to expose their sin. I wanted to cover their sin. So I wanted everybody else out. And then, when there was nobody else there, well, here's the way Moses puts it. He wept so loudly, the Egyptians heard him, and his Pharaoh's household heard about it. I mean, I just let 22 years out. Finally, I gained my voice enough, and I looked at them and said, "I'm Joseph. My father's still living." They just stood there stunned. "Come to close to me. I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold to Egypt. And now, don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourself for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there won't be plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. I wanted to erase the past completely. They were trustworthy. I could trust them now, so I could tell them who I was, and I could tell them, it's over, guys. It's over. And then we talked some more, and then we just threw our arms around each other and kissed them all, wept over them, talked for a while, told them I wanted to come and have them come and live in Egypt so we could protect them from the famine. But I've thought a lot about that moment, and I think I learned some things about forgiveness. I think I've learned some things about rebuilding a relationship. Let me share them with you. I think if you're going to forgive somebody and rebuild a relationship, you've got to face the facts. You can't pretend. That's why I said it to them. You sold me to Egypt. I mean, they had. They wanted to kill me. If we were going to get beyond this, I couldn't minimize it and I couldn't pretend it away. Years later, I was to say to them, "You meant it for evil." Because if you're really going to forgive somebody, you've got to face what really happened. You've got to talk about truth. You can't pretend. We weren't going to try and play games. I had to face it, and they had to face it. And the second thing I learned is you got to feel it. That's why I wept the way I did. It was seeing them, but it was also seeing that they'd repented. It was remembering all that had happened, but it was also feeling the change and allowing myself to feel hope because of the change that had happened. I don't think you forgive something if you don't feel it. Deep down, feel the hurt when you face the wrong. But you also got to feel the forgiveness. But maybe the thing that's most important to me is the third thing I learned. You need to face it, sure, and you need to feel it, but I know this sounds a little silly, but you also have to faith it. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I was careful when I talked to them four times over. Four times I told them,
God sent me here. I didn't want them to miss it. I had the only way that I made it through, because I'd cultivated a divine perspective. And I think the only way you ever forgive and you only ever really reconcile is because you believe God is sovereign and He doesn't waste what happens and He doesn't abuse what's happened. That God sent me. And even though it didn't feel good and I didn't like it, I was not a victim of circumstances. I was a child of God. You sold me to Egypt, but God sent me here. Save lives. And if I didn't believe God could even use the hurt that had been inflicted by my brothers, it would have all been different. But when I cultivated a divine perspective, that's why I said it before, God made me forget. That wasn't, I forgot. God made me forget. God made me fruitful. God sent me. And you've got to faith it. Even the worst thing that's happened to you is somebody's evil hand. God's a sovereign, gracious God. I guess the fourth one's obvious. Faced it, I felt it, I faithed it, I forgave it.
I didn't use that word here, but I had... I let it go. I made it clear to him that was to them that it was over. I want you to go and get my father. I want you to bring him here as quick as you can. I want you to tell him all about this. It's over. I forgave him. But you know something I learned? I learned that even when it's over, it's not over. Let me take you 17 years into the future. In between, they go and get my dad. We come back. We live in the land. God provides for us. We begin to flourish as a people in a way we haven't for a long time. The families knit together. And then my dad dies. Moses puts it way over in chapter 50. Because one of the things about forgiveness is even though you declare it, you also have to keep declaring it to yourself. And sometimes you have to keep declaring it to others. Let me read the way Moses puts it. He says, when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. Moses puts it, when their message came to me, I wept. You know why I wept? I know my father hadn't said that. They made all of this up because they couldn't believe I'd forgiven them. And they thought if I had forgiven them, I'd forgiven them for Dad. And I'd forgiven them for the Lord. Here they were holding on to it and it had gone. Here they were hugging it and it was still real to them. And I'd buried it and they kept digging it up. 17 years after that time when I threw my arms around them and told them who I was, and they're still holding on to it. And they came to me. Can you believe it? They came to me and they bowed down before me and they said, we're your slaves. I mean, Judah had offered to be a slave. Here they are still thinking they need to be my slaves. They weren't my slaves, we were my brothers. I guess the thing I've said in my life that people have repeated more often than anything else is what I told them when they did that. I looked at them and said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. You meant evil. But God intended it for good. To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And you know, I guess if I had one story to tell you from my life, that would be it. If there's one thing I'd want you to not forget, because this will help you to forgive. And not just forgive, to work toward reconciliation. Oh, and it's hard work. It took
a lot of work to bring my brothers to that place, but I don't ever want you to forget this. People may mean it for evil, but the God who we serve intends it for good. Not as we would define it. Because when we really trust God, we're safe in His hands. So that's my story. And maybe my story can help you. I don't know whether there's something that you're not letting God make you forget. But you need to have a Manasseh. But even when you have a Manasseh, you still got those brothers in your life. And to say you've forgiven them doesn't mean that everything's immediately going to be okay. The only way you can really build a relationship is to see repentance. And when there's repentance, there can be reconciliation. And the greatest moment of life is throwing your arms around a brother who's done you wrong and kissing him and saying it's over. And something new begins today. I hope you have that experience. I've had it. And I suggest it to you. Father, take this story and use it for your glory in Christ's name.